music is one of those things that proves beyond the shadow of a doubt that there is a God in heaven. Evolutionists like to explain everything on earth, but they have yet to explain the gift of music to me. They have to explain yet to me what tribe of monkeys it was that decided they could survive better if they sang different notes in sequence. Music is just beauty. It's proof there is a God who loves beautiful things. I'm so pleased to be in Indiana tonight. It's a little more humid than I remember it. So I hope you don't mind if I have removed my jacket. I was going to try and brave it, but I'm from Canada originally. As a matter of fact, I'm from northern Canada, and I lived in places where it snowed 8 or 9 months of the year, and we had 40 below for at least 3 straight months where I grew up, and anything over 60 is a sweat box to me. You can ask Michelle from our offices at the back table tonight, and I keep my office, and it is written, at 60 degrees. Not only do I find you can work better in 60 degrees, I've discovered that most of the meetings in my office are really short. Anything over 60 and you can't think clearly. The odd thing about it is that while I like cold, I hate snow. And I have discovered that unfortunately around most of the world those two things go together. So when I get to heaven, I'm going to have a place that's 40 below, but the ground is bare. There's nothing on the ground at all. Tonight, I've chosen for my subject one of my favorite texts in the Bible. It's found in Psalm 89. And before we read it, I'd invite you to bow your heads with me for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, it's with a sense of awe and wonder that we open the pages of the Bible because we understand in our hearts this is not like the other books we have in our houses. This is not like the other books for sale at the bookstore. When we open the Bible, we stand on holy ground. It's like standing before the burning bush. We're about to hear the voice of our Almighty God and our loving Savior. And it's our prayer tonight that we would hear it clearly. That you would speak to us through your word. That we would sense how close we are to you in a sacred moment like this. We want to hear the voice of Jesus. We want to see His face. We want to dwell in His presence and we want to learn from Him. And I know tonight, Father, I have no right to speak in this auditorium. So I'd ask that you'd forgive my sin. Cover me with the blood of Christ tonight and give me that which I don't deserve. Give me the ability to think clearly tonight so that I could present something that would put a smile on the angels in heaven's faces. That would make Jesus proud tonight, and that it would be faithful and accurate to your word. It's my prayer that you would speak to us in a powerful way, and our covenant with you tonight is that when you speak to our hearts, we will respond, we will answer as your people. So take us at this moment, escort us into your presence and speak to us. For we ask it in the wonderful and the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you have your Bible and it's open to Psalm chapter 89, I'm going to read one text to you tonight. And then I'm going to ask you two questions about the text that I want you to think about, not only during the meeting tonight, but after the meeting too, when you get back to your tent or back to your hotel or to your RV. I want you to dwell on it because if you can answer these two questions in life, it will go a long ways to making you live the kind of life where you can cross the finish line without any regrets. The text is found in Psalm 89 and verse 12. The Bible says in Psalm 89 and verse 12, Psalm 90 and verse 12. Psalm 90 and verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. The art of numbering days is something that we had to learn after mankind rebelled against the God of heaven. Adam and Eve did not have to number their days. Adam had no need for a day timer, a calendar, a PDA, iCal, Entourage, or any of those software programs that help you regulate your time. There was no such thing as time management in the Garden of Eden. If Adam didn't get something done today, he could do it tomorrow. And if he didn't get it done tomorrow, he could do it next week. And if he didn't get it done next week, well, he could do it 1,000 years from now because there was absolutely no limit on his time. There was no finish line to think about. Adam and Eve never sat down at the table and said to each other, "You know, Eve, we're getting on in years, and maybe we should move into a bungalow now before my rheumatoid arthritis gets worse and we have to go up and down the stairs a lot. Why don't we plan wisely for our golden years now?" They never had to watch their 401k turn into a 401 overnight. They never had a 401k because there was no retirement to plan for. Eve never came to the table in the kitchen at night and said to Adam, "Adam, you know, there's this cruise in the Mediterranean and it's all inclusive. Everything's included in one price and it goes 3 weeks and you get to see all these different ports of call and it looks so exciting, and I'm just thinking that if we don't do it now, we're going to come up on an age where we don't want to do it anymore. So what do you think?" Never had to do it. They never had to number their days. Numbering days came as a result of sin. All of a sudden, there's a finish line in life. I mean, think about it. In Adam's day, you could pick up a subject and study it for 200 years. You could go to college for 40 years, and you won't have wasted any time. I mean, I tried to do college that way. No limit to time. Numbering days comes as a result of sin. And all of a sudden, as we step outside of God's grace, as we let go of the Creator's hand, all of a sudden this clock starts ticking in the background of life. And so now we have to make decisions. Now we have to appropriate our resources. Now we have to make plans that we never used to have to make. And the Bible says, "Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." I have two questions for you based on that text. Two questions. Question number one that I want you to think about tonight is this. What does it look like when you live life well? What does it look like when you get to the end of life and you've done a great job of it and you have no regrets and heaven puts a stamp on your passport and says, "Well done, you did a good job"? What would that life look like? Now, that's not a popular question to ask in the 21st century because everybody's running around saying there is no such thing as right and wrong. There really is no such thing as a right way and a wrong way to live your life. You do what's good for you, I'll do what's good for me. It's all relative thinking in the 21st century, and they teach it in college. It's actually come to the point now where they did a survey of college kids just a few years ago. It was in U.S. News and World Report, I believe, in June of 2001. They printed this study. And they went into a college class and they asked them, was it wrong for the Nazis to run death camps? 1 out of 5 students couldn't bring themselves to say that it was wrong because they're taught in class that unless you are a Nazi, you can't determine whether it's right or wrong. It might be right for them. That's how far we've gone. The whole world says there's no such thing as a right way and a wrong way to live your life. Just do what's good for you, do what's true to yourself, and then you've lived a good life. But you know, they can say that all they want. They can proclaim that from the housetops, but deep in our hearts we know it's not true. We know it's not true at all. Because every time we see a young guy take to drinking alcohol, and he sits on the couch and watches TV all day, and he's got stubble, and he never gets around to doing anything, we all look at him and we say, what a waste. A young lady marries the wrong guy. She's lonely, or all her friends are getting married, and so she marries some guy who sucks the life out of her, and we look at her life, she's miserable, she's a prisoner, and we say, what a waste. Some young person gets in a car on a Saturday night and does something foolish, and we all gather at the funeral the next week, and we look at the casket, and we say, that is a waste of a life. We know when something's been done wrong. We know when a life has been wasted. So we know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, there is a wrong way to live your life. We know it. And if there's a wrong way, there's got to be a right way. So what's the right way to live your life? That's a question that everybody is going to be forced to ask at some point in their lives. You will ask that question. Either you will ask it of yourself tonight, or the time will come where you will be forced to ask that question. What does it look like when you live your life right? It's an important question to ask yourself, because somewhere in the background tonight, if you listen, you can hear this clock ticking away the moments of what you've got left. It's disappearing faster than you'd think. There's a clock behind every life, forcing you to ask, what should I be doing with the time that I've got? What is the right way to live? I've been noticing the clock a lot lately in my life. I got on an airplane a few months ago, and I sat down next to a young woman. She was sitting in the window seat, and I'm sitting in the aisle seat, and nobody sits in between. That's always an answer to prayer in the modern airlines. And she sits down, and we strike up a conversation, and she's really talkative. And I thought, that's really going to help me pass the time. She's so interesting. And we struck up a conversation of all the subjects on earth. We struck up a conversation on medieval English. I don't know anything about medieval English, but she did, because her dad teaches medieval English. And my dad is Frisian, and the Frisian language is very close to medieval English, so it's something to talk about. And we started talking, and the hours went by, and the plane is landing. And I said to her, you know, this is such a remarkable discussion. I'd love to keep it up somehow. She said, me too. I'm wondering, how do I contact you? She said, can I use your cell phone? I said, there's no point in that. I never answer it. She said, could I send you an email? I said, there's no point in that. I get 600 or 700 a day, and I don't even look at most of those. And finally, I thought, wait a minute, I know. I said, do you have a Facebook account? She said, I do have a Facebook account. I said, that's how we can communicate. She said, great. But I didn't think people your age used Facebook, she said. She's 26. I said, how old do you think I am? She started backpedaling. I thought, how did I cross that line? How is it I'm not convincing to the college crowd anymore? I went to the hospital. I've been to the hospital a few times, and it's always my fault when I go. I went to the hospital a few years ago. I had a little oopsie, and I had to have back surgery. And I am at home. I had thought that back surgery was basically a day procedure now, and I had booked 2 days off to have back surgery. And I discovered that's not accurate at all. And after 9 weeks, I'm still laying on the bed at home, recovering from back surgery, and I am bored. I'm tired of reading. I don't like TV. I don't like movies. I'm bored. And one night at about 8 o'clock, I think to myself, you know what I'm going to do? I'm so bored, I'm going to sneak down the hall and see if the kids are awake and play with the kids. And so very quietly with my walker, I went down the hall. I didn't want my wife to find out, because then I'm in big trouble waking up the kids. I went down the hallway, and I opened the first bedroom. That's Naomi. She was 5. She's sound asleep. It's amazing how sweet they are when they're sound asleep. No good. Close the door. I open door number 2, and that's Natalie's bedroom. She's 7 or 8 at this point, and she's under the covers with a flashlight reading. And as soon as I open the door, the flashlight goes off. And I said, honey, it's okay. It's Daddy. Flashlight went back on. And she stuck her head out from underneath the covers, and she said, Daddy, what is it? I said, honey, I just want to talk to you. I'm bored. Is that okay? Oh, yeah, that'd be fun. Come over here. And I sat down on the edge of the bed, and we talked a little bit. And as I looked at her, I suddenly became jealous. She's 7 or 8. And I thought to myself, you get to do it right out of the gate. You could live a life where you don't make mistakes and you don't have regrets. And suddenly I realized that's how my dad looked at me when I was that age, and his dad looked at him that way. I was jealous. I thought, you could do it right. You don't have to have regrets. You don't have to make mistakes. I said, honey, what do you want to do with your life? Oh, Daddy, I want to be a doctor or a teacher or a mommy. I said, that's great. Why don't you do all of them? Do you think I could? I said, yeah, you could do all those things. First, you become a doctor, and you can take care of Daddy in his old age. Then you become a teacher. Go back and teach the other doctors, and you can be a mommy too. You could do it all. She said, do you think so? I said, yes, you can do anything you want. Why do you want to do those things? She said, because, Daddy, I just want to help people. I just want to help people. And I thought, how is it that we get it when we're born and somehow we lose it when we grow up? I said, that's great. And I got up off the bed, got my walker, and I'm heading towards the door. And she said, besides, Daddy, next time you need surgery, I can do it. I said, it's okay. Daddy's not going to need surgery for a long time. I'm young, and it just happened sort of that time, but I won't need it for many years. Oh, no, Daddy. I've been doing the math, and pretty soon you're going to be 50, and when you're 50, you're going to need a new hip, and you're going to need a new knee, and you're going to need a plate in your head, and I'll do all that stuff for you. I went to bed that night feeling horrible. At 2:30 in the morning, I'm still awake, and I shake my wife. I wake her up. Honey, wake up. It's horrible. She said, what's so horrible? I said, I have burned at least half a tank of gas, maybe more. I don't know what I got left. She said, I'll fill your car up tomorrow. I said, no, you don't understand. I'm not talking about the car. I'm talking about me. I'm more than half used. She said, go to sleep. You'll feel better tomorrow. I didn't. No, not at all. As a matter of fact, I got up in the morning and I went online. I wanted to know, do other men do this? Do they go through this? And I went searching online and I found a website online that some kid put together. And if I ever get my hands on him, he put together this website. It's called the Internet Death Clock. And you type in a few vital statistics like your birthday and your life habits and your gender and so on. And then based on the national average, it tells you exactly what day you can expect to die. Fortunately, it's going to be a Sabbath for me. I can preach the morning service. We can have the funeral after lunch. Based on national averages, the worst part about it is all of a sudden this clock pops up and it starts counting away the seconds you've got left. Bing, bang. And I'm screaming, no, it's running out on me. 1.8 billion seconds, that's all I've got. And it sounds like a lot until you realize that by the time I'm done speaking tonight, I'll have burned up 3,600 of your seconds. And by the time we start the meeting tomorrow night, 86,000. And in 2 weeks' time, 1 million gone. It's not very long. And it runs out fast. And there's a clock ticking in the back of every life reminding us that it doesn't go on forever. Last November, I was in the studio, 8 o'clock in the morning, and I'm looking at the camera. And we're filming some of the morning devotionals. And all of a sudden, the room starts spinning on me, and I get this really bad chest pain, and my left arm goes numb. And in my brain, I'm looking through all my resources, thinking, I've heard about this. What is this again? And the cameraman said, you don't look so good. And I said, no, let's just keep pushing through. I pushed through till lunchtime. I went to my office, and my assistant said, you don't look so good. I said, I feel fine. She called my wife. My wife came over and picked me up, brought me to the emergency room. And I'm just like a guy, every other guy. I'm in the emergency room saying to the admitting nurse, I have no idea why my wife has made me come to the hospital today. I don't need to be here. She said, what's the problem? I said, I got this pain in my chest and my arm feels funny. She said, oh, we'll see you. And they put me on a gurney. And they wheeled me into the back and I'm still laughing about it. And as I'm laying there, all of a sudden I hear this noise. It's the monitor. And my wife yells, you're flatlining! And then the room disappeared. Everything sucked into the distance and I was gone. A few seconds later, or minutes, I don't know how long it was, I came back and now there are 9 or 10 doctors and nurses standing around the bed saying, you gave us quite a scare. I said, yeah, me too. It turns out my pipes are clean. It's not heart disease. It's not a heart attack. It's something that's relatively benign that I've had since I was a kid. But I remember it well. As the lights are going out, I'm thinking to myself, because I don't know what's happening. I'm thinking to myself, you know what? I'm okay with Jesus. I'm good to go. If this is it, if this is the finish line, I'm great with God. I know that Jesus will call my name. I know that. But the other thought that went through my brain as everything sucking into the dark was this. I'm not finished yet. I haven't done all the stuff on my list. I'm not done. This is too soon. It's sooner than I thought. Imagine yourself on the gurney. You may as well, because eventually, this is not a matter of if, this is a matter of when. Everybody in this room, if Jesus doesn't come, is going to be on the gurney, and you're going to hear it flatline, and the room's going to go dark. It's a guaranteed thing. It will happen to you. If Jesus doesn't come, your moment's coming, and I want you to put yourself there for just a moment in your imagination and ask yourself one question. If this is the moment now, tonight, are you happy with what you've done with your time? What does it look like when you do it right? Would you know that tonight? Question number two. What is the greatest need that human beings have? What is the greatest need that human beings have? People say to me all the time, oh, we got this one figured out, Pastor. It's food, because if you don't have food for 30 days, you will die. So that's pretty important. And some people say, no, it's water. If you don't have water for 3 or 4 days, you'll die. Other people say, no, there's something more important than that. It's oxygen. You can only go 3, 4, 5 minutes without that. I guess I should probably ask, what is the most profound need a human being has? I mean, outside of food and shelter, what is it? And people always say, it's love. And love's pretty important. We know what happens to babies who are not loved. You go to an orphanage where they don't hold the babies and sing to them and pray with them, and you can see the difference. The ones that are loved thrive better. Love's pretty important, but it's not the most profound need that a human being has, not at all. The more we study it, the more we realize that the most profound need a human being has is to know that your life means something. That's what we want to know. We want to know, when I'm gone, when I cross life's finish line, is anybody on this planet going to even notice I was here? We want to know, when I cross the finish line, will my existence have meant anything? Or am I just going to become one of those headstones in the graveyard, and if the Lord doesn't come, and the kids are walking through the graveyard 50 years from now, they'll rub the moss off my headstone, they won't even know who I was. We want to know that our lives mean something. And if you are a Christian, if you believe in Christ, the question can be phrased like this. Did my time in this world put a smile on the face of God? Did I make God smile with my time? You know, but the last thing you want to discover in life is that you wasted it. I've sat with a lot of dying people. And I've noticed something interesting. You can live with a lot in the last 10 minutes of your life. If you were never famous, that doesn't bother you in the last 10 minutes of your life. It doesn't bother you that your name was never in the newspaper or on a star on the Hollywood sidewalk. It doesn't bother you in the last 10 minutes of your life. It does not bother you in the last 10 minutes if you were poor your whole life. It doesn't bother you at all that you had to struggle to make ends meet. That doesn't bother people who know they're on the way out. It doesn't bother you even if you've had a hard life. And as a matter of fact, a lot of people in the last 10 minutes tell me that they wouldn't trade their hard life for anything because it gave them the Christ-like character they have that very moment. But if you get to the last 10 minutes of your life and you discover you wasted it, that'll drive you mad. That's more than most people can bear. To figure out that your life is meaningless, I mean, listen to the words of Solomon. Ecclesiastes, chapter 1. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man of all his labor which he takes under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to his place where he arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns to the north. It whirls about continually and the wind returns again according to his circuits. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. It's kind of a side thought, but that's really true, isn't it? In a whole lifetime, you'll never see everything you want to see. It's one of the things that proves there is a God. In our hearts, we have this sense of infinity, like we're supposed to go on. And yet our brain tells us there's a finish line and we're not going to be the only human being that didn't die. Yet when we get to the grave, we fight against it. There's something in our heart that says it's not fair. I didn't hear all the music I wanted to hear. I didn't meet all the people I wanted to meet. I didn't see all the sights I wanted to see. It's interesting. A few years ago, Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, attended the funeral of Douglas Adams. Douglas Adams wrote the book, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, and Douglas Adams was an atheist. He didn't believe there was any meaning to life at all. The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy is a book about a race of space aliens that build themselves a massive supercomputer, and they ask the computer, what is the meaning of life? And the computer works on the problem for a little while and comes up with the answer, 42. What's he trying to say? He's trying to say life doesn't mean anything. And so the author of that book dies a couple of years ago, and they all attend his funeral. All the famous atheists come together. What do you say at an atheist funeral? What do you cling to in that moment? Richard Dawkins, the guy who writes The God Delusion, he's there. And they gather around the grave, and they still insist there is no God and there's no meaning to life. And yet, at the grave of this atheist, they plant a tree. And I thought, aha, I got you. Why would you plant a tree on a grave? Why do we do that? It's because there's something in the human heart that says it's not supposed to end there. There's got to be something beyond the grave. Even the staunchest atheist plants a tree at a grave, hoping beyond all hope that maybe they're wrong. Eye has not seen everything, nor the ear filled with hearing. It's true, when we get to the end, we know it's not supposed to happen that way. Solomon continues, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. You know what he's saying? Really, in the opening of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is saying this. What's the point? You can live your whole life, you can build an empire, you can do everything to your heart's desire, and at the end, what's the point? Your whole empire will crumble and the world will move on without you. It doesn't mean a thing. Now, when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you'd feel better if somebody else wrote it. If these were the words of somebody who was running a Chrysler dealership last week, and he just had it snatched away from him this week, you could understand why they'd write, what's the point of life? I worked all my life and they just took it away. If this was a CEO at AIG, you could understand why somebody would write like this. If this was a slave working in a factory in the Near East, putting together shoes for us here in America, you can understand why they'd write bitter words like that, because they're spending their whole life making somebody else rich. That's the whole meaning of their existence. If this was a family that just lost their house and they're out on the street, if this is a student in the halls of a university looking at his grades and realizing he has to repeat the semester and he's got to pay all that tuition again, if this is the words of a man who worked in the same factory turning the same nut day after day after day for 45 years only to have his pension taken away, you could understand why he'd write stuff like that. What's the point? But that's not who wrote this book. It's the King of Israel who writes it. And he has it all. It says in chapter 2, verse 8, I had silver and gold, I had man-singers, I had women-singers, I had musical instruments, I was great and I increased more than all that were before me. He had it all. And then he discovers, as it comes time to cross the finish line, that he blew it. He utterly wasted the one and only lifetime that we get. He blew it. He had it all, but he didn't have the one thing we all crave in our hearts. He did not have the smile of God on his life. He didn't have it. And that's a horrible discovery. You don't want to make that discovery in the last 10 minutes. It's much better to make it now. Much better. There's a guy in my high school, his name was Steve. Steve was the worst soccer player in the history of our high school. There had never been a worse one. And I liked Steve because if he hadn't been there, I would have been the worst soccer player in the history of our high school. I mean, I always got chosen second last. He got picked last and it kind of made me feel good. He was horrible. And one day out on the soccer field, a miracle takes place. Somebody kicks the ball accidentally over to Steve and he gets it. And he takes it like a master. And he heads down the soccer field. He's dribbling that ball like crazy down to the end. We can't believe it. And everybody gets out of his way like the Red Sea parting. Whoo, there he goes, down to the end of the field. And bang, he kicks it right through the goal. And he turns around. I'll never forget it. He cheers for himself. Yeah! And our jaws hit the ground. We can't believe it. He just scored on his own goal. What's it like to think you're really doing a great job of it and discover at the last minute you're playing for the wrong team? There's a story in Acts chapter 9 that has haunted me, at least until I knew Jesus. In Acts chapter 9, you got Saul. And Saul is at the top of his career. He's a promising young man, and he knows what he wants. He wants to defend the religion of his fathers, and you couldn't be more right than Saul of Tarsus. Couldn't be more right. I mean, he had a stamp of approval from the high priest. He works for the temple. He had papers to prove it. And the leaders in Israel, they're really happy. Look at this Saul. He's our new champion. He's going to get rid of this problem we've got with all these new Christians that are in the empire. We can get rid of them. Saul is our guy. And Saul knows what he's doing. He's got the papers to prove it. He's got the education to prove it. He is rising through the ranks at the top of his career. And then it happens. Acts chapter 9. Verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Just an interesting side note. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but a lot of the times when Jesus himself calls people, there's this little personality trait that shows through. He uses people's name twice. Samuel, Samuel. Saul, Saul, I know which voice it'll be in heaven when I hear Sean, Sean. It's Jesus. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, verse 5, who are you, Lord? There's an important question. You want to save yourself a lifetime of grief, ask that question every day when you get up right away in the morning. Who are you, Lord? I mean, that's the issue at stake in the universe. There's a great controversy going on over the very character of God. If you spend your life asking the question, who are you, God? You can't go too far wrong because He will show Himself to you. The Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. And He, trembling and astonished, said, here comes question number 2. What would you have me do? There's the other question you should ask every morning. That'd save you a lifetime of grief. You get to cross life's finish line without a single regret if you ask that every day. Lord, what would you have me do? The Bible says Saul then spends 3 days in the dark. He's blind. And you got to wonder. 3 days in the dark, what's he thinking about? 3 days by himself, reviewing his whole life. He's just found out he's utterly blowing it and he's wasted his time. What's he thinking about for 3 days? I got a hunch I know. Because about 20 years ago, I went through the same thing. I discovered I'd blown it and I'm playing for the wrong team. At one stage in life, I thought life was probably all about money. If I could only rise through the ranks and run for public office and hang out with the bigwigs and do all that stuff, then I'd have life figured out. I thought it was about money and power. But that disappears in a heartbeat. I mean, look at the people who invested in Madoff. Some of them found out when it was announced on the radio that they'd gone from billions to broke in 30 seconds flat. And if your life is based on how much there is in the bank account, if that's who you are, then when the money's gone, you don't have any meaning anymore. You're nothing. And one day it all disappears. The Bible says it all crumbles, it all falls, and Babylon collapses. And if that's how you define yourself, you will mean nothing. Then I thought maybe life is about entertainment. Oh, I love music. I don't like music. I love music. I think that in my iPod, there's enough music there that it would take 3 weeks straight to listen to it all back to back, it told me the other day. I love music. I love music so much. I studied it for 10 years. And I loved entertainment. I thought at one point, that's got to be what it's all about. That's got to be what life is about. And in college, second year, I did something colossally stupid. I took what money I had, I looked at my student apartment, and I thought, you know what's missing in this place? A TV set. That's what's missing in this. I had no money, but I need a TV. So I went out and bought a little 13-inch black and white TV for $100. That doesn't sound like much now, but it was plenty on a student budget. And I put it in my bedroom, and I made a remarkable discovery. Every night at 9 o'clock, MASH came on. I hadn't watched it before. So I'm in second year college watching MASH. Every night at 9 o'clock, it comes on, same time. Then after that, the news came on every night. And you can't miss the news. And then after that, there was this new talk show host, David Letterman. And David Letterman did the most amazing things. He would put on a Velcro suit and he would jump on a little mini trampoline and stick to a Velcro wall. Velcro Man. And I thought, I can't miss that. I would tune in every night to watch Velcro Man stick to the wall. That was 11 o'clock. Then at midnight came the late news again. And then after that, I discovered something really remarkable. 1 o'clock in the morning, Bonanza came on. Remember Bonanza? Dun, 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 dun. If my girlfriend would call me at that time, if she heard in the background, dun, 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 she knew she had 10 seconds to get her message to me. And I would watch Bonanza until 2 o'clock in the morning. And it was a great setup, except for one little problem. I had a course in symbolic logic at 7 a.m. at the university. I took an incomplete for symbolic logic, and that's only because I went and pled with the professor not to give me an F. And I wasted a whole semester, and I've got nothing to show for it. Oh, I know how to run squatters off the Ponderosa, but that's all I learned in 4 months. That's it. Then there was a phase where I thought, you know what, power is what it's all about. I wanted more than anything to run for public office. That's all I wanted out of life. I wanted to sit in a big office and go to work in a big car. I wanted to be in the newspaper. That's all I wanted out of life. And I remember going to a fundraiser. I won't name names. It's not the point. And I wasn't there to donate. I was there to help. And at one point in that fundraiser, I can't remember how much, $1,000 a plate, whatever, somebody's running for office, you know how it works. And I'm there waiting tables, volunteering, helping out. And at one point I decide I got to use the men's room. And I go over to the men's room and I open the door. And there's one of the most powerful people in my province on the floor drunk and crying. He's a cabinet minister. And he's babbling and he looks up at me and he says, I don't mean anything. I've wasted my life. And I looked at him and I thought, but you have everything I want. And I walked out of there different. I realized that can't be it. That can't be what it's about. What does Paul think about for 3 days in the dark? I want to challenge you to take my 3-day challenge. I want you to turn everything off in your life for 3 days sometime this month. Turn it all off. Unplug the TV. Turn off the internet. Turn off the radio, put aside the magazines, put aside the newspapers for 3 days and ask 2 questions all day long. Who are you, God, and what would you have me do? Do it in the silence. Put it all to the test. Put your calendar to the test. Put your plans to the test. Put your relationships to the test. Put your service to God's church to the test. It's better to do that now than in the last 10 minutes of your life. 3 days. You want to be like Saul. You want to ask the question now. You don't want to be like Belshazzar who finds out when the writing's on the wall and the city's collapsing and he blew it. It's too late. You know, there's a story in the Bible that's become a foundational story for me. I just love it. I've preached it just about everywhere I've went. It's found in Luke chapter 12. There's this story where a young guy comes to Jesus. And the Bible says in Luke 12 verse 13 that there's a big company of people. Sometimes Jesus says something privately to the disciples, and sometimes he says it to a big group of people because he wants everybody to know. It's got wider application. This is a big group of people. And the Bible says somebody came to him in Luke 12, verse 13, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Jesus, dad died, and my brother and I are supposed to split the inheritance, but my brother took the whole thing. And we've already been to court, and the judge says, that half that money is mine and he still won't pay up. And you are the great moral teacher. You are the great rabbi. Jesus, why don't you go and tell him to do the right thing? Surely if anybody can get through to him, maybe you could do it. Now listen to the answer Jesus gives him. It's really strange. And he said to him, verse 14, "Man, who made me a judge or divider over you?" Jesus says, "You don't understand. That's not why I'm here. That's not my mission. That's not why I'm here on earth. I am not here to sort that stuff out. You've made a mistake." And it sounds like Jesus is just blowing this guy off, sending him away. Or is he? Verse 15. "And he said to them, 'Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses.'" Jesus looks at this young guy and he says, "Be careful. You are more than the stuff you own. You are more than the stuff you own." And in a few simple words, Jesus rips down the whole priority system of Babylon. He rips down the whole priority system of a sinful human race. He says to this young guy, "Be careful. Do not build your life on things that will not last. Because when the things that do not last disappear, you will be nothing. Be careful. Be careful." Man took his little girl to the beach one day to build sandcastles. And they built beautiful, beautiful sandcastles. You should have seen what they built. It had high towers and little scalloped edge around the tower. And they put a little twig in the highest tower with a little gum wrapper on it like a flag. And they dug a moat around the sandcastle so that the water from the lake oozed up and filled that moat. A piece of driftwood for a drawbridge and a little twist tie turned into a horse going back and forth. Oh, what fun they had! And then the end of the day came and the sun starts to set and the sky starts to turn orange. And Dad looks at his watch and says, "Honey, we got to go or we'll be late for supper. And you know how Mommy likes that, so let's go." She's a good little girl, so she picks up her bucket and her shovel, takes her daddy's hand, and she walks back with him to the parking lot. And just as they get to the gravel of the parking lot, she stops and she tugs on his hand and turns around and looks again at that sandcastle. "Daddy." "Yes." Daddy, do you think that if we came back here tomorrow, that our sandcastle would still be here?" He looked at it. And he could see that the tide was already coming in. "No, honey. If we come back tomorrow, our sandcastle is not going to be here." "But Daddy, that's not fair. We worked so hard on it." "I know, honey, but that's just the way life is. You're going to find out as you get older that nothing in this world lasts." And he's absolutely right. Our whole life is full of sandcastles, isn't it? Your childhood is a sandcastle. It's over so fast you can hardly believe it. One day you're playing in the sandbox. The next day you're building a sandbox for your kids. And the day after that, they're digging a grave in the sandbox for you. Bang! Fast! Youth is a sandcastle. It goes pretty quick, too. It runs out on... The other day I was looking in the mirror. I couldn't believe what I saw. I look like my dad. And I thought, how did that happen? Overnight, I turn into my dad. How is that possible? And I looked at it, I thought, this is not good. I mean, this is as good as it ever is going to get, and it's not all that good now, and Dad assures me it's going to go downhill from here. I looked in the mirror, I thought, what in the world? Where is my hair going? That was the most recent one. I know that looks like there's a fair bit there now, but I comb it over pretty good. In the last couple years, in the corners, it started going way back like this. And then I noticed in the vacation photos that the flash shows through the top now and the corners are trying to meet in the middle and I'm going to get a puff up in the front. And I looked in the mirror, I thought, where is my hair going? And then I found it. It's growing out of my ears now. It's over in a heartbeat. It's all a sandcastle. What is a great life? The biggest achievers in the world all have something in common. Alexander the Great, in 4 years flat, by the age of 32, conquers the whole world. 20 million people, 2 million square miles, 4 years flat. And he gets across the Middle East and he gets across to the far coast of India, and history tells us he looks at the ocean and he begins to cry because he thinks that's it. I've run out of things to conquer. His life was about conquering, and in the end it doesn't mean anything, and he dies drunk in the ancient ruins of Babylon. Julius Caesar conquers the world. He built stuff that still stands today. I've stood on a bridge that he built and it's still intact. It looks almost new. Conquers the whole world, and yet he at one point comes across a village where there's a statue of Alexander the Great, and he looks at it and he starts to cry. Because Alexander was 32 when he conquered the world and Julius Caesar didn't get it done as fast. And he thought, what am I? I'm not even the fastest at this. Napoleon takes on the world and he dies in exile. As he's dying in exile, he starts thinking about things. History tells us as he's on St. Helena, he calls his friend Count Montholon. He says, come over. I want to ask you something. And the Count shows up and Napoleon from his bed says, can you tell me who Jesus is? Who is Jesus? And the Count falls quiet. He refuses to say anything because he doesn't know anything about Jesus. And here's what Napoleon told him. Well, then I will tell you. Alexander, Caesar, and Charlemagne, and I myself have founded great empires. But upon what did these creations of our genius depend? Upon force. Jesus alone founded his empire on love, and to this very day millions would die for him. I think I understand something of human nature, and I tell you, all these were men, and I am a man, but none else is like him. Jesus Christ was more than a man. I've inspired multitudes with such enthusiastic devotion that they would have died for me. But in order to do this, I had to be there to influence him with my looks, my word, or my voice. When I saw men and spoke to them, I lighted the flame of self-devotion in their hearts. Christ alone has succeeded in so raising the mind of man toward the unseen that it becomes insensible to the barriers of time and space. Across a chasm of 1,800 years, Jesus Christ makes a demand which is beyond all others difficult to satisfy. He asks for that which a philosopher may often seek in vain at the hands of his friends or a father or children, a bride or a spouse. Jesus asks for the human heart, and he will have it himself. He demands it unconditionally, and forthwith, his demand is granted. Napoleon goes to his grave comparing himself to Jesus, and he realizes he wasted his life. He blew it. He had nothing. What is life all about? What are you supposed to do with the time that you've got? If you build your life on stuff that doesn't matter, if you build your life, Jesus says, be careful, you are more than the things you own. And if you build your life on stuff that doesn't matter, when that stuff disappears, and it will, your life will mean nothing. But there is one thing that lasts eternally. Daniel chapter 7 says that Jesus comes to the Ancient of Days and he receives a kingdom that will not be destroyed. It will never pass away. The kingdom of Jesus Christ lasts eternally. And if you build your life on that, you will still be there 10,000 years from now and you will know that your life means something. That's what it is. What is a great life? Saul spends 3 days in the dark, and what does he learn? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, my ambition is to please him. And that's it. We've convinced ourselves, particularly in the West, that the pursuit of happiness is possible. I have never yet met somebody who spent their life pursuing happiness and found it. Not once. I haven't met them. I've met a lot of the opposite. I've met a lot of people in the last 10 minutes who spent their life pursuing happiness and they're dying miserable, sensing they blew the one lifetime they get. But somehow, if you give it all away, one morning you wake up and discover that with Jesus you're entirely happy. If you chase Jesus, you find happiness. If you chase happiness, you end up empty-handed. It's a sandcastle. My ambition is to please Him. Three times in the next chapter, he says, therefore, God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ. There's only one thing that Jesus gave the church to do. One thing, and that's to herald the gospel to the world before He comes. And if you throw yourself in that, I mean unreservedly, and you walk away from what's nailed down and secure and comfortable, and you just walk away with Jesus, one day you find out you're actually happy. Because that's why He left you here. Pastor, I know what you're saying. We should be leading people to Jesus and spending our life that way, but you don't understand. It's easy for you because you're an evangelist. I don't have what it takes to make God smile. How do you know that? Pastor, I know I don't have what it takes to put a smile on the face of God. How do you know that? It was Father's Day. I was still laying in bed after the back surgery. And the kids came up. I didn't realize it was Father's Day. And they opened the door, Daddy, Daddy, Happy Father's Day. And they gave me kisses on my cheek. Oh, I love that. And then they put something in my hand, a Father's Day card, and I opened it. And inside was a ticket, a handmade ticket with crayon. And it said, Admit One, Father's Day Show. And I thought, that sounds good. Hurry up, Daddy, you're going to be late. So I got out of bed with my walker. And I'm going across the bedroom and I start heading down the stairs. I made an important discovery. Don't take your walker down the stairs. It doesn't end well. I got to the bottom of the stairs a lot faster than I expected. And I get down to the bottom. And I go to the family room and I'm sitting on the couch. Very gently leaning back. And I can hear the girls in the laundry room giggling. They're getting ready for the Father's Day show. And they're laughing and giggling and rehearsing, and finally the door froze open and they came walking out. And as I see my eldest child, I'm looking at her eyelids and I think something is wrong with them. They're severely inflamed. They're bright red and there's something all over her cheeks. Glitter glue. And being the sensitive father that I am, I said, what is wrong with your face? What is on your eyes like that? Daddy, it's makeup. Said, honey, we don't have any of that in this house. And I assure you tonight, folks, my wife does not have bright red eyeshadow hidden somewhere in the house. I said, we don't have any of that. What in the world is that on your face? How am I going to get that off? Your mother's going to think I put you up to this. She said, don't worry. She lit up like she'd already thought about it. Daddy, don't worry. We can get it off. It's not permanent. It's Jiffy Marker. Took 3 days to get it off. And they started to sing. And I know that to anybody else here, it wasn't all that nice. They were making it up as they went along. Daddy, Daddy, we love you. You're the greatest daddy in the world. I wouldn't trade that crayon ticket for the best concert in the city. It was beautiful. I don't have what it takes to put a smile on the face. Yes, you do. He's your Heavenly Father. And He knows full well as you stumble down the street to knock on your neighbor's door and share Jesus with them, He knows that you're heading out with the Jiffy Marker on your face. He knows what we're made out of. He knows that we have a sinful heart and He knows that we make mistakes. And yet it puts a smile on His face because He's not just judge, He's dad. He loves you. And this is all about restoring a relationship with Him. Of course you've got what it takes to put a smile on His face. And what it takes is to understand that everything in this world is going to crumble, but the kingdom of Jesus Christ lasts forever. And He gave us one thing to do. One thing. to tell somebody else that Jesus loves them desperately. You can chase happiness all your life. You're never going to find it. Follow Jesus into the streets of your community. You'll find a joy that lasts forever. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12 that Jesus went to the cross for the joy that was set before Him. And the joy that was set before Jesus was the picture of your neighbor in the kingdom standing next to you. What's the right way to live a life? Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Father in heaven, as we have turned to the pages of the Bible, we have sensed Jesus speaking to our hearts. Oh, teach us what You taught that young man so long ago. Beware of things, because You are more than that. Teach us to hold the hand of Jesus. Remind us that all else is a sandcastle. And oh, how we long to see Him come and step into the kingdom that will never be destroyed. Father, take our hearts tonight. Draw us closer to Jesus. For we ask it in His precious name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-223-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.